Our message this morning will come from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. This is the Word of God. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, and in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let's ask God to bless our consideration of His Word. Lord God, we come to You humbly and we ask You to instruct us. You give, as one of the main characteristics of the fool, is one who despises and will not receive instruction. And we pray that You would drive that attitude far from us. We come, Father, asking that Your Spirit would bring Your Word to us and transform us, that we would show Your glory and Your beauty. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our overall topic of the nurture of God's children, we've begun taking up a number of topics that specifically affect in a very powerful way young men and young women. Of course, all of these topics are applicable to all of God's people. But these topics are ones that particularly apply very forcefully and poignantly to young men and young women. And so last week we began taking up the topic of feminine beauty or feminine adornment. And we saw that this is not an ancillary issue when it comes to the Scriptures. It is a very, very important issue. And so we see here Paul addressing this issue. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we have Peter addressing the issue. And we need, as we consider this passage, to not overlook the basic command that Paul gives here in the name of the Lord. And that is this: I desire that women adorn themselves. That is the basic command of this passage. It's easy for us to overlook it, and when we don't overlook it, if we can consider it carefully, we will realize that many Christians stumble at this basic point. There is a working assumption that controls much of the modern evangelical church that clothing and covering of the body have only to do with sin. Now, this is the way the thought process works. The reasoning goes like this: if the body should be covered with clothing, that means that the body itself is somehow evil. If, on the other hand, the body is not evil, if it is good, then it does not need to be covered. And then we end up with extremes. We end up with burqas on the one hand and virtual nudity on the other. If the body is somehow evil, and that is why we have clothing, and that's the function of clothing, is to cover up this evil, well, then how much cover up is enough? Where do you feel safe in drawing the line? And then you end up with burqas. You end up with this idea that there's something about the body, and particularly women's bodies, that's evil. And so we just need to cover it up. Well, as we're going to see, that is as much of a denial of the biblical doctrine as is flaunting nudity in some kind of a sexually provocative way. So we end up with burqas on the one hand, and we end up with flaunting the body with virtual nudity on the other. We need to realize, first of all, that biblically, clothes do not exist because of sin. Let me say that again. Clothes do not exist because of sin. Now, the first instance of clothing we have mentioned in the Bible came about because of sin, yes. And those particular clothes, animal skins that God used to clothe Adam and Eve, those particular clothes were pressed into service because of sin. But clothing would have existed had there been no fall. That's what we need to realize. It is the timing of the clothing that God made there. The timing of the clothing was brought about because of sin, and the nature of the clothing, animal skins, animals having to die, and Adam and Eve being clothed in the humility of a bestial type of a skin, and the covering for sin. Yes, all of that is present there with those first clothes. But we cannot miss the larger point, though, that had there been no fall, so we typically think that had there been no fall, everybody would be running around naked. That's not the case. We're not paying close enough attention to the overall teaching of the Scriptures. For example, if we look at the book of Revelation, which is a vision of heaven and what is going on in heaven, much of it is, we see that the saints, we see that the elders that are seated on the thrones, we see that Jesus himself are not naked. Here they are in a glorified state, a sinless state, but they're clothed. They are all robed. In Revelation 4, the 24 elders that sit on the thrones, they are robed in white robes. We also have the saints mentioned in chapter 6, and then in verse 7, they are clothed with white robes. And of course, it's easy for us to say, well, this is picturing the righteousness of Christ. And in some passages of the Scripture, a robe is symbolic of being clothed in another's righteousness. But in chapter 7, for example, if we read, it says that I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. And then a question is asked, who are these people? And the angel answers, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So while in some passages robes may in general signify being clothed in righteousness, in this particular passage, the robe itself is not symbolizing the righteousness of Christ. Rather, the color of the robe is. These are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. But these saints who have been glorified are robed. Jesus himself, who does not need to be clothed in anybody's righteousness, because he is himself righteous, is robed and clothed in the book of Revelations. In chapter 19, we're told that he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and that the armies in heaven were clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and that Jesus had on his robe a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, if we could go through countless biblical passages doing an inductive study and building up the biblical doctrine of clothing, but this is what we would find. Biblically, clothing is associated with the glorification of the body. There is an element in a sinful world of clothing that is sometimes used to symbolically represent a covering for sin. But in the broader sense, clothing is the glorification of the body. It is not taking away from the body. So what facets of glorification can we see clothing connected with in Scripture? First of all, we can see clothing is associated with maturity. And this is another thing we need to realize. We tend to be governed in our culture and in the evangelical church with the modern evolutionary myth of the noble savage. And so that the greatest state of man is the noble savage state, running around naked in simplicity and never making it beyond hunting and gathering. And that is simply not a biblical view. God made man perfect. He made Adam perfect in the sense of being flawless. There was no sin, there was no imperfection. But he was not perfect in the sense of being fully mature. God glories in watching his children grow. He could have made the human race, the earth, fully populated with mature adults. That is not the way God chose to do it. God loves watching little ones mature. Jesus himself, who was born when the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary, who was born sinless, was born as a baby. And though he was flawless, perfect in the sense of being flawless, he was not perfect in the sense of being fully developed and fully mature. We're told specifically that Jesus grew in wisdom and in favor with God and man. The perfect man Jesus grew in wisdom. He had to grow in maturity. This process is not something that comes from the fall. This process is the way that God has made life. And so clothing is associated with maturity. We can see this in Ezekiel chapter 16 when God speaks to Israel as His bride. And He says this, "I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew and matured and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you," and wing is a Hebrew word that's often used to refer to a garment as well. "I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness." Now you see, there's no hint here in this particular passage of clothing relating to sin. It is rather relating to the fact that God, by His grace, is making His bride-to-be grow and mature and to become beautiful. And then He clothes her. You see this aspect of glorification? It's related to the fact that she is growing and maturing and becoming beautiful. We also see in Scripture that clothing is associated with distinguishing between the individual sexes and distinguishing between men and women, male and female, masculine and feminine. In Deuteronomy 22, it says, "A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God." Now, there is a deeper theology here. God's not just saying, "You know, I've about had it with you people, and I'm going to make up some rules here. We're going to have some rules around here." It's not like a parent who's exasperated with a bunch of little kids and saying, "Okay, that's it. We're going to have some rules." No, God, there is a deeper theology that is supporting this, and we need to see this. For men and women to dress distinctively, for men to dress in a masculine way, for women to dress in a feminine way, and for that dress to distinguish between the two, is biblically glorious. God is not just one. He is also three. He is one without canceling out the three. He is three without canceling out the one. And mankind being made in the image of God, there is something about the human family that God has created that is required to reflect the image of God, required to reflect the Trinity. And so there is a glory in male and female. And we need to realize that biblically speaking, again, this is where we're controlled by the modern evolutionary myth. We think that we have this thing, a biological category called male and a biological category called female, that have come about through the accident of evolution. And then the concepts of masculine and feminine are derived from this male and female evolutionary biological categories. Okay? It's backwards. Biblically speaking, you have masculine and you have feminine. And God creates male and females as biological representations of these greater theological categories, these glorious categories of masculine and feminine. And so, for men and women to dress distinctly is glorious. For women, men and women to dress androgynously is a fall from glory. It is inglorious. And we have to recapture this way of thinking. If we do not recapture the affirmative beauty of who God is, what He has made and what He's doing, we're not going anywhere. to just say, you know, there's some problems here and we need some rules, it doesn't get us very far at all. It's just another form of carnality. We're missing the beauty and the glory of who God is and what He has done. Well, so we see the clothing is associated with, it's a idea of glorifying the body. It's associated with maturity. It's associated with distinguishing masculine and feminine. And it is also associated with office, privilege, and authority in the Scriptures. We've already read Revelation chapter 19 referring to Jesus being clothed with a robe, and on the robe is written a name, King of Kings and Lords of Lords. This is His high office to which He has ascended because of His work on the cross, His death, burial, and resurrection. All authority, Jesus says, has been given to me. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He has been crowned with this high office. And where is the name of this office written? On His robe, it says in this vision. So you see the association between His robe and His office. It is symbolizing and representing His authority, His high privilege, and His office. We can see the same theology being present, for example, in Exodus chapter 28, when God makes Aaron the high priest. And of course, Aaron is, in a peculiar way, a representation, a type of Christ, the true high priest who is to come. Now, one of the things that God does for Aaron to represent Christ, for him to be the high priest, is He clothes Aaron with garments specifically made, holy garments, it says, made for glory and for beauty. Okay? Because here Aaron is symbolizing, he's a type of Christ. So there's nothing about this clothing that stands for a covering for sin. Because Aaron here is not typifying the sinner. Aaron here is typifying Christ, the perfect man. And these garments are made for glory and for beauty. And they also represent His high office. You can see this again in the story that's well known of Joseph. You know, we've even got an Andrew Lloyd Webber play called Joseph in the Multicolored Techno, something like that, Dream Coat or something. We all know the story of Joseph in his multicolored coat. Well, what you have is a robe that is a special robe, and it is especially beautiful, and it is especially glorious. But what we miss is the fact that this robe indicated Joseph's place of privilege, trust, and authority. Even though Joseph was the youngest son at that time, because of God's grace and the character that He was building in Joseph, Joseph was the one that his father could and did trust the most. Joseph is the one that his father sends out to check on his brothers to see what is going on. This indicates that because of Joseph's character, he has been exalted to a place of special privilege and authority. And that's what the robe symbolizes. We see the same thing in the story of Noah after the flood. We all know about Ham going into Noah's tent and coming out with his robe and all this kind of stuff. And our imagination goes wild about exactly what is the sin here. We think, oh, he saw his father naked. Well, men seeing other men naked is just not a big deal. If you're a man, you know that. You go down to the Y and the shower room, you just have shower spigot after shower spigot all around the room, and it's not like the ladies' locker room, and all the guys are standing there naked, showering, and nobody cares. It's not a big deal. That's not what's going on with Noah here. Noah's robe is indicative of his office before the Lord. And when Ham takes his robe and brings it out, this is a grasping for his father's office. This is what you have going on. This is the theology behind what is going on between Ham and Noah. His other brothers take the robe back in and put it back on their father. You see? So, we don't have time to fully develop this passage, but anyway, that is what is going on. The robe stands for Noah's office. And so, we see that women are to adorn themselves biblically. It is not a question of adornment or no adornment. It is a question of how and by what standard. And this points out the larger fact that God wants women to exhibit biblically feminine beauty. In other words, God wants women to be attractive as women. Not attractive in some general androgynous sense. Not attractive in some platonic sense of just some inward characters and that it. And that's it. He wants them to be attractive inside and out, as we're going to see in just a minute. But even outside, He wants them to be biblically attractive as women. It is not a question of whether women should be attractive or not. It is a question of how should they be attractive, by what standard. So what does the Bible tell us about how women should be biblically adorned? How they should be biblically attractive as women? Well, first of all, women must recognize that they themselves are an adornment. Okay? We're going to talk about how women should adorn themselves. We have to recognize, first of all, that women themselves are an adornment. And this is part of the larger truth that all Christians are to be living adornments to the truth of God. Living adornments to the gospel. In Titus chapter 2, and Jeff read this to us earlier, we have, for example, Paul's exhortation to bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Slaves in the first century were adornments to the gospel. They're supposed to be adornments. Men, women, children, employees, employers, every Christian is a living adornment. Biblical incarnational beauty. This is what we're talking about. Incarnational. It is beauty that is lived out. Biblical incarnational beauty is the argument for which there is no refutation. And it is absolutely key to the Great Commission of the church. In Ezekiel 16, the same passage where God is referring to Israel as a bride, He says this, "Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you." This is what adornment is about. It is about, and this concept applies to all Christians, it is about God bestowing His splendor and His beauty on us. And us incarnationally reflecting that beauty throughout the earth. And that causes fame. It causes the nations and the peoples to take note and to be attractive. And there is no refutation to this argument. It is the way God has designed the world. And so women's display of biblical feminine beauty and attractiveness is an essential ingredient in this incarnational beauty that we are to exhibit. Our text here highlights the high importance of biblical feminine adornment. Notice that our text in 1 Timothy 2 connects women's adornment, that is, their dress and jewelry and makeup, all those kind of things. It connects women's adornment with the men's prayers. Listen, "I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves." You see, the way the women are adorning themselves is connected directly with the prayers that He is commanding for the men to offer. We need to see this deeper theology that is present here. This is the kind of thing we read right over and we miss it. We just sit there and we go, okay, men are supposed to do this, check. Okay, women are supposed to do this, check. And we have this very pedestrian view of the will of God, and we miss the glory and the beauty. What are the parallels between women's adornment and these prayers? And what ways are the women's adornment like prayer? Well, like prayer, feminine adornment is a divine obligation and privilege. And it involves offering something up to God. Like prayer, feminine adornment speaks. It says something. And like prayer, it reflects the person's view of God, who He is, and what He has done. In other words, it reflects the person's view of the gospel. Like prayer, feminine adornment either speaks the truth about God in the gospel, or it speaks a lie. But it cannot stop speaking. Women, you need to recognize that when you adorn yourselves, you are engaging in a high spiritual activity. You are engaging in a form of worship. And again, there is an inescapable biblical principle that we become like the one we worship. In the Psalms, it says that those who worship idols shall become like them. When we worship God, we become like Him. This is the issue. Whose beauty are you reflecting? You're reflecting, you will reflect the beauty of the one whom you worship. If you are worshiping the true and living God, you will reflect His beauty in your adornment. If you are in practice, no matter what you say, if you are in practice or in your heart, effectively and practically honoring and serving an idol, some kind of false god, then you will reflect some perverted view of beauty in your adornment. How then does the Bible tell women to adorn themselves? Well, first of all, they must adorn the whole woman, beginning with the heart, and then let the outer adornment reflect the inner. Peter takes up this same theme in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says to the women, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Now, something I need to mention here, because both Paul and Peter are alluding to this practice. Neither one of these apostles is advocating a kind of an ascetic denial of life, denial of the body form of adornment. These references to the braiding of hair and jewels and so forth, there was a common practice in the first century in the Roman world for women who had the wherewithal to do so to braid into their hair jewels and to make an extremely ostentatious display with their hair, jewels, and they'd sprinkle gold dust all over it. And, you know, you basically look like a circus horse. I mean, it's just like a neon sign. It's not something that is flattering or attractive. It is something demanding public attention and demanding that the public be amazed. That's ostentatiousness. And that's what Paul and Peter are specifically alluding to when they start talking about the braiding of the hair. If women adorn themselves in the heart, this is where you adorn yourself first. You adorn yourself with certain heart attitudes, certain dispositions of heart toward God, certain understandings of who God is and who He has made you. If women adorn themselves biblically in the heart, it will take care of 90% of the issues that arise with outward adornment. 10% of the time, there will still be a wisdom issue about the appropriateness of this or that. But 90% of the issues and the questions will go away. Next, we see that women must adorn themselves inside and out. Remember that. He's not just talking outward. inside and out. They must adorn themselves with what the New King James calls propriety. Now, the Greek word that is translated propriety is virtually impossible for us to capture in English with a single word. Some translations translate it as modesty or decency, and the King James translates it as shamefacedness. You know, that sounds like archaic language. And it kind of creates the idea that, oh, well, women should be ashamed of themselves. Women should be ashamed of their bodies. And they should go around with a very low view of themselves and so forth. And that's what's being captured. And that's not at all what is in view. But this concept of shame is something that is inherent in this particular Greek word, which is the word eidos. This Greek word is a very curious blend of shame and self-respect. It's a blend of shame and self-respect that causes one to dress and conduct oneself with discreetness and a reserve that is born of dignity and propriety. Now, when I say it's a blend of shame and self-respect, let me define not shame in the typical way we think of it, of somebody being ashamed of themselves. The best way to understand what the concept of shame here means is to look at the opposite of the biblical concept here. The opposite is shameless. Now, we all know what we mean if we see a woman who is dressed very sexually, provocatively, and flauntingly, and acting in such a way, and we say, she is shameless. We all know what we mean by that. Now, this concept of shame in this Greek word is the opposite of what we mean by shameless. When a woman dresses in a very ostentatious or sexually provocative way, there is a character quality she should have, but she doesn't. That quality would keep her from dressing and acting the way she does. That quality is the opposite of shameless. And that quality is what the Bible is getting at here. It is a kind of reserve that is born of biblical dignity. It is born of a high regard of a woman for herself as a woman, not pride, but high regard for herself as a woman made in the image of God that would make her ashamed to dress in this kind of an ostentatious or sexually provocative way. We see the same kind of thing being alluded to in 1 Peter 3, where he says, don't let your adornment be outward only, but make sure that you adorn the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. When a woman understands who she is, when she understands who God has made her, the high and the exalted position and privileged position she has in the image of God, and peculiarly and particularly as a woman, and when she understands who she is in Christ, there is a peace, there is a quietness that descends upon this woman. There is, it doesn't mean that she's introverted. It doesn't mean that she's phlegmatic it doesn't mean that she's not cheerful. It doesn't mean that she's not bubbly even. But it does mean that she is not attention giddy. Okay, that's my new word. Attention giddy. She's not bubbly because she's desperate for some kind of attention. And she has learned that the easiest way to get male attention is by being sexually provocative. And so this kind of peace and this kind of quietness descends on a woman when she is walking with God in the proper way. Now next, our text tells us that women must adorn themselves with moderation, which is the Greek word sophrosune, which means, this is another interesting word, it means basically to use good sense. Well, what does that mean? You know, we say, well, use good sense. Good sense is just something that's in the eye of the beholder. That changes from person to person. Well, no. Because of the biblical concept of wisdom, it tells us in Hebrews that those are mature, who are mature are those who have their senses trained to discern good and evil. There is a certain state of mind. There is a sanctified biblical prudence and discretion and judgment that comes about over time with people who walk with God. And there is a good sense that comes about from that. And women are to adorn themselves with good sense. And this Greek word here specifically means a good sense, a good judgment that comes about from a real understanding of the practicalities involved. What it means is that the women have to understand the nature of adornment. They have to understand that adornment and clothing speaks. And it speaks objectively, and we're going to look at that in just a minute. And they have to understand the practicalities of various pieces of clothing, of makeup, of jewelry, of these things, and to be able to use a sanctified biblical wisdom and prudence and good sense in that. So that all of this adornment, it flatters, but it does not flaunt. It allows people to see that you are a lovely woman. And that, of course, means that they can, yes, they can discern, they can figure out that that means that you have busts, and that means you have a rear, and it means you have hips, and it means you have legs, and it means you have a belly button. But it does not display these things in such a way that demands that people take notice and be amazed. That's the difference. So a woman to be biblically adorned must have the discreetness and the reserve that comes from a peace with God, a high self-respect as a woman made in the image of God, and she must have the sense born of a practical knowledge that adornment speaks and what messages she is sending through the adornment that she is wearing. Adornment concerns the heart and the body. And outer adornment speaks objectively of what is in the heart concerning God, concerning the woman herself as made in the image of God, and concerning the gospel. Now, adornment speaks objectively. This is one of these practical things that we need to all understand, and women need to understand specifically as they adorn themselves. We see, in, for example, in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 10, there's a reference to a woman who meets a young man, and it says, she was wearing the attire of a harlot. Now, what does that mean? See, because one of the big myths that's perpetrated in our culture by those who want to take culture on a downward path and want to get culture to accept more and more sexual provocativeness and this kind of things, one of the big myths is the myths of neutrality. The myth that whatever I wear, or however I adorn myself, or you as a lady, that the only meaning to how you're dressing is the meaning that somebody else imposes on it. It's the meaning that they assign to it. So if you're getting some meaning from how I'm dressing just because I'm walking around showing my belly button and emphasizing my bust and everything else, if you're getting some kind of sexual meaning out of this, pal, that's your problem. Well, no. Because adornment speaks objectively. The Bible speaks of one attired as a harlot. The attire of a harlot does not mean that this woman is wearing a sign that says harlot. That's not what it means. It means she is dressed and adorned in a way that is suitable to the practice of harlotry. She is dressed in a way that promotes the practice of harlotry by advertising. And advertising does two things. The first thing it does is get attention. So it has to be ostentatious. It's got to be excessively flashy. Advertising does no good if it doesn't get your attention. The second thing advertising does is it calls attention to what is being offered. One dressed like a harlot is one dressed in an attention-getting way that is sexually provocative by calling attention to what is being offered. Now notice from this passage again, adornment speaks objectively. Even if this woman is not in fact a harlot, she is still objectively dressed like one. And her adornment declares that message objectively. Everything speaks, and adornment speaks very powerfully. I remember an entertainer telling a story of after the Berlin Wall came down and then the Soviet Union fell apart and things were opened up much more. He was a Western entertainer, but he went to Russia to entertain audiences there. And in his first show, he didn't speak the language, and he thought to himself, you know, I just would love to at least be able to say, good evening, ladies and gentlemen, in their native tongue. I would love to be able to say that in Russian. And he knew the Russian words for good evening, but he didn't know the words for ladies and gentlemen. But as he was proceeding to the stage, he passed by the restrooms. And so he looked, he said, I'll get the names from the doors. Ladies, gentlemen. And so he went and then he began his show by saying in Russian, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. And then he saw this appalled look on the audience. And he was going, what? And one of the Russian men working with him came up and said, you just said, good evening, toilets and urinals. Now, that's not what he meant to say, but that is what he said. Objectively, we can speak in languages that we don't understand, but if we're speaking, we have a responsibility biblically to understand the language and to know what we're saying. If you're in a foreign country and you wear a shirt that has some kind of an inscription on it in the foreign language, you're responsible to know what that message is. Because you may be saying something very offensive, and the fact that you don't know what it means does not change the fact that you're saying it with what you're wearing. Now, our culture, our modern culture, which is loves hypocrisy, our culture in its few candid moments recognizes the truth that dress speaks objectively. One of the recent styles in women's clothing have hit a low point. I mean, I was in junior high and high school in the late 60s and the early 70s, and I thought that that was kind of the low ebb in terms of looking back, in terms of what is true beauty, and it was just an ugly time. And amazingly, we have revived a lot of it. And then we've got these new fashions that really emphasize the really low-riding pants, always showing the belly button and the midriff, emphasizing the bust, either really tight shirts or showing the cleavage, on and on and on. And this particular style, this Britney Spears-type style, the way she's always dressed when you see her, the fashion industry calls it hooker chic. Hooker chic. Now, when those in the culture are trying to get this kind of dress to be widely accepted, they will never admit the objectivity of the message. They'll say, you've got a problem, pal. You know, you're reading all these things into this kind of dress, and, you know, that's your problem, not ours. But once this kind of thing is widely accepted, as it is in our society, even for, you'll see, 8-year-old girls dressed this kind of way, the industry at that point will honestly call it what it is, hooker chic. Now, why do they call it that? Because it speaks, and it speaks objectively. And they know what it is saying. Now, there's more things that we need to say about this, and we will take it up in a message next week, but I want to leave you with these applications. Women, wives and daughters, have an obligation. You have an obligation, and it is a spiritual obligation. You need to start thinking of it this way. When you're shopping for clothes, when you're having to look through rack after rack after of clothes to try to find one thing that is both pretty and not provocative and so forth, you are engaging in kingdom warfare if you will but see it in this way. When you put on your makeup, when you put on your jewelry, when you put on your clothing, you are engaging in as spiritual an activity as praying. And your public dress is as spiritual and is as important as public prayer when we're gathered here to worship God. You are to make yourselves biblically attractive. God wants you to be attractive biblically. He does not want you to get caught up in this horrible cultural vortex that just takes women and chews them up. Women get caught up in this, that they need to have this look. They need to be attractive in this certain kind of way. And one of the things that it does is it takes these women, these very women who are trying so hard to get this look, the look, and you know what the look is, it chews them up and spits them out. But God's beauty will never do that to you. God's beauty will not do that. You want, first of all, the beauty that comes from the peace that descends upon you when you are rightly related to God and you understand this high calling and this high privilege of feminine beauty. Men, husbands and sons, what is our obligation? We too have a very high obligation. Our obligation, and you can see it referenced and alluded to in the proverb that says, when it talks about the woman who dresses in a sexually provocative way and so forth, in an ostentatious way, and it says to men, and to young men particularly, do not desire her beauty. This is a perversion of beauty. Just like a burqa is a perversion of beauty. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. We men have an obligation to have our tastes shaped by biblical beauty. We have an obligation to desire that beauty, biblical beauty, in our hearts, and to not desire worldly beauty in our hearts. And in this way, we are to create a culture where godly women, biblically beautiful women, are valued and honored to the heavens. How will we know when we're doing this? One acid test for how we will know is when biblically attractive women feel attractive. Women are very good at discerning when men are just saying things, but it's not in the heart. Women are very good at it, and God is even better. One of the things that will take place when we men create the kind of culture by how our tastes are shaped is because godly, biblically beautiful and attractive women will feel attractive. They will feel honored and desired in the right way by godly Christian men. So we men have as much work to do, if not more, than the ladies. But this is glorious work. This is glorious work. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word, and we just pray that You would transform us by it. Let us go from seeing these things as drudgery and duty and being bothered to seeing the glorious work that they are. Give us the energy and the vision for it. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ and for the sake of His kingdom. Amen.